The reading today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. And that is in the NIV translation, if you're following it on your phones. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Thanks, Sharon. That reading's in your leaflet, so if you keep that in front of you. All right, you've been sat still for a long time, so just turn to the person next to you. Imagine you're moving house. All right, good chance to declutter, isn't it, when you're moving house? So I want you to think of one thing you're definitely going to get rid of and one thing you're definitely going to keep. So person next to you, just 30 seconds or so. Okay, you all got something? See, that's why your houses are so cluttered, because you can't decide what to get rid of, isn't it? As you're packing to move house, you're kind of asking yourself, is this coming with us? Is this thing going to be needed? Is it going to be a good thing? Is it going to go well in our new place? And that same dilemma was writ large for us when we moved to Australia from England, because we decided not to bring any furniture with us. We weren't going to use a shipping container. We were just going to bring cartons, cardboard boxes, and you paid per carton, which really focused you on what was worth bringing and what wasn't. Every choice to keep something was adding to the shipping cost. Now, Sharon did a great job of packing things up. My one job was to go up to the attic and get the vinyl collection down. And I completely forgot all about it. So whoever bought our house got a great vinyl collection now. That idea, so what to bring along and what to ditch. What to bring along, what to ditch. And that's the question these new Christians at Corinth that Paul's writing to, the Apostle Paul's writing to, that's their question. Not about their household clutter, but what about their past lives should they keep hold of, keep living with, and what should they get rid of? What is now suited to belonging to Jesus, being united to him spiritually, and what isn't? Now, just to get you up to speed, last week we saw, through all of this, we're thinking about our bodies and how to glorify God with them. Last week we saw our bodies are important to God. They're included in his plans for heaven and earth. They're not just a container for our spirit. Our bodies are temple of God's Holy Spirit. Our bodies are God's sacred space. So what is good for these temples to be getting up to? And what should we definitely leave behind? And that's what this part of the letter in chapter 7 is about. And Paul's not just decided to bring up the things he's writing here. The Corinthians have shared their ideas on it with him, and he's writing to correct them. That's why the first bit of the passage is a quote. Now, about what you wrote. And the headline is that the Corinthians have jumped the idea that certain practices around marriage and sex and singleness will make them more spiritual. You see, the Corinthians are a bit obsessed with status and one-upmanship, being seen to be super spiritual, admired Christians. And in doing that, they're setting their own criteria as to what makes you a super special spiritual Christian. Early in the letter, it was about which preacher you're most closely aligned with, about having power and influence. And here at the start of chapter 7, that status, the tie into sex within marriage. Next week, we're going to look at how it's about job or social status, and then the week after, about being single. But the big point across the 3 weeks of chapter 7 is there in just the verse after Sharon read to, chapter 7, verse 17. This is the headline. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned them. Married, single, slave, free, ethnic group. In other words, our circumstances, our circumstances themselves aren't what's most important. What's most important is living in those circumstances for God's glory. So not the circumstances themselves, it's how you live in those circumstances. Our life isn't found in changing our circumstances necessarily. It's found in finding our significance in God in whichever circumstances we're in. So that's the headline for this talk and the next two. Another immigration story for you from us. We came here to Australia saying, no matter what, we're committing to 3 years here. 3 years. Because we'd heard about yo-yo poms. Have you heard of these? Yo-yo poms. Whinging poms turn up, whinging about England, expecting a better life here. Find it still, life is still a struggle here. Whinge a bit more and go back. Then they realise why they wanted to move to Australia in the first place, whinge some more and come back to Australia. And of course, the issue is, it wasn't England that they were running from. It wasn't Australia that's the problem. What's the problem? What's the common denominator? Them. The whinging pom. Yes, thank you, Hilton. Yeah. They were there, whatever the circumstances. And the most important decision you or I will ever make is not what our circumstances are, where we live or whatever, but who we are living for in them. Not our circumstances, who we are living for in them. Okay, so let's zoom back into today's reading. And the issues are, two issues, should married couples be having sex? And should people married to unbelievers stay married? They're the two main issues. Now, through this chapter, you're going to hear teaching about circumstances that are not necessarily your own. Things not directly applicable to you, perhaps. But today is still applicable to all of us for two reasons. Firstly, because as God's family, we belong to each other. In all our variety of circumstances, our business is each other's. It's our job to know what God would love for each other to be doing so that we can help one another do that. And secondly, throughout these presenting issues that Paul talks about, God teaches us how to think through not just these issues, but gives us life lessons on life in general, like how to workshop what he should and shouldn't do for his glory. About getting lessons about getting on the life that God has given you for his glory. Okay, so this is for all of us, whatever situation you're in. So with that in mind, our first point. There's an outline in your leaflets there as well if you want to follow along. Our first point, married couples glorify God by having sex. So the Corinthians had put an interesting idea in their letter to Paul. So read with me chapter 7, verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So they've got it in their heads somehow that married couples abstaining from sex will somehow make them more spiritual. So you can just imagine it, can't you? Picture a bloke coming home from growth group in Corinth saying to his wife, "Look, honey, we've been talking about how to take our faith seriously. You know, how to be really spiritual, how to be gifted for God's glory, how we're going to win Corinth for Jesus with a radical lifestyle sold out for Jesus. And I think the best way forward for us to really grow is to stop having sex." You can see, imagine how that might go down with his missus or wife with her husband. The word translated sexual relations there is literally just says touching, but it's a loaded term associated with recreational, for fun and pleasure, sex. So what could be going on is the Corinthians might have the idea that it's more spiritual for married couples not to have sex at all, might be what they're saying. Or they could be saying, well, they can, but only for the purpose of producing children, and so long as they're not enjoying it, that kind of idea. But you get the idea. They reckon sex is at best tolerable, but really best left off if you want to be a really proper spiritual Christian. So have they got that right? Well, no. You'll be pleased here. No, no way. In fact, verse 5, where Paul describes it as depriving one another, it's the same language we saw in chapter 6, meaning to defraud or to steal. So let's have a look at Paul's case as to why this idea that married couples shouldn't have sex is a load of rubbish. So firstly, because God is sex positive. We've got to first remember what Paul has just been talking about in chapter 6. He's shown us that God is body positive, extremely body positive. He is for our bodies. Our bodies are for him. He values our bodies, and so he values our sexual activity. Sex is a good thing invented on purpose by God to bond two different beings, a man and a woman, together as one. Pointing to the oneness that we, spiritual oneness we have with Jesus now, and that we'll enjoy fully in a new heaven and a new earth. Two different beings, Christ and his church, coming together in perfect harmony. So sex is for the safe, committed place of marriage, and abuse of it, sexual immorality, that's something we need to keep finding ways to flee from, proactively avoid. Again, not because God sees sex as bad, but because he sees it as good. So already in that context, it seems just plain daft to imagine a married couple choosing not to have sex. It would require much lesser view of our bodies and sex than God has to come to that conclusion. So into chapter 7 now, and another reason Paul gives why married couples should be having sex is because of temptation. Verse 2, because sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his wife and each woman with her own husband. Now, we've got to be careful here. What Paul isn't saying is that having sex with someone is inevitable, because that's the message we get hammered with all the time by our whole lives, by the world, isn't it? That it's impossible, dangerous even, to live without sex. No, Paul's not saying that. We'll see later in the chapter, Paul reckons you're better off single. God tells us, through his apostle, A lifetime lived as a virgin is as good and fulfilling and complete as a married person's, just like it was for the Apostle Paul himself, just like it was for Jesus. But I think what he's saying is, yes, once a couple is married, sex is part of their body's vocabulary, if you like. So perhaps they're more prone to temptation. But also, they're enjoying sex with each other and only each other. That sends a powerful message to the world. See, our world tends to define sex entirely through the lens of sexual immorality. At the same time as claiming sex is nothing and claiming sex is everything, our world also nearly always portrays sex as a forbidden pleasure. You know, it's naughty. In the world, sex always comes with a nudge and a wink, doesn't it? And you watch enough telly, there's usually a sex scene, isn't there? All right? But I'll tell you when you can be pretty confident there won't be a sex scene. It's when the characters are married to each other. Because that's, I don't know, it might be like watching your mum and dad or something. It's like... But a husband and a wife enjoying lots of sex together, that's how they glorify God with their bodies. Now, it's not the be-all and end-all. It requires working at it, communication, care. And hear me again, if you're single, you don't need it. But nevertheless, it is a good thing. It's part of God's plan. And he is glorified by that union in married couples. Now, this glorifies God. Now, it's not married couples. It's not like you're going to tell us over morning tea how much sex you're having. Please don't. But just you staying together, just your living arrangements will broadcast to the world that you do get up to it, and only with each other. So sex for a husband and a wife is good so that they aren't tempted to go with others and to bear witness to God's plans for sex. And then thirdly, because your bodies belong to each other. This is amazing, isn't it? Did you notice the total equality between husbands and wives when it comes to sex? Husbands and wives when it comes to sex. Total equality. Verse 2, they are both equally obliged to have sex only with each other. That's at odds with Corinth's culture, where the men were pretty much free, expected to indulge themselves as they saw fit, whilst their wives were expected to keep themselves pure for making good heirs. Not much changes. Verse 3, it's their duty to one another to have sex with each other. Now, that sounds funny, duty to one another. That sounds funny in our culture that tells us everyone's just dying for it and we're just restraining ourselves to a lesser or greater extent. But the message is, husbands and wives, all being well, assuming good health, if you can have sex, it isn't an optional extra. It's something you should be providing to each other. Equally. And it's still equal. Verse 4, both husband and wife have handed authority of their own body over to the other. There's this beautiful mutual yielding that's only beautiful because it is mutual. So husbands, do you know that? You don't own your own body. Your wife does. And wives, you don't own your own body. Your husband does. That's why depriving one another is described as theft. You're taking away something that belongs to your spouse. Now, single people might be wondering why on earth a married couple wouldn't have sex all the time. But it happens, doesn't it? For all sorts of reasons. I think most commonly because you get busy, you get tired. But I think the ideal conversation about this goes something like this. Honey, I've got tons of work on at the moment. Is it okay if I do all that work with your body that you have authority over, even if there's a risk I'll be too tired at bedtime for a bit of nookie? Or feeling absolutely free to say to one another, no, love, I don't want you to watch that late movie with your body. I've got other plans for it. It will mean doing what you need to do to take care of your body, so that you can keep offering the full menu insofar as it's up to you. But always exercising that authority with the other person's interests at heart. Always exercising that authority with their best interests at heart. Because notice verse 4, it's yielding. It's both parties. The body can't be taken. It has to be given voluntarily, mutually. There's absolutely nothing here to condone abuse of any kind. And everything here to make it very clear that kind of abuse is abhorrent. Let's be clear on that. Now, Paul can imagine one exception. It's not a recommendation, verse 6. It's just a concession and a suppose so, if you really must. Verse 5, he imagines a couple abstaining from sex to improve their prayer life. I mean, his imagination is better than mine, I can tell you. But look at all the conditions, even with such a good, noble, honourable cause. Only perhaps, only by mutual consent, and only for a limited time, with the guarantee of coming back together afterwards. So, the basic application, if you're married, is have sex in a mutually giving, concerned for the other way, for God's glory. Don't be looking over your shoulder thinking the grass is spiritually greener on the single, chaste side. Instead, glorify God how he would have you do so in the situation that you're in. So if you're married, that's to have lots of good other person-centered sex with your spouse. Now, this is about married people, but the lesson for life for everyone is there, isn't it? Take care of each other. Give yourselves over to each other in self-sacrificial ways to keep helping one another live for God's glory. The same principles behind it. So, just moving on. Verse 8, I'll just hold on to that. We're just going to think about that in a couple of weeks when we get to talking about singles. Then verse 9, Paul reiterates that sex should not be sought outside marriage. That if you really think you can't live without sex, then you should seek to be married. And I hadn't noticed this before, but I think just looking back at verse 3 and 4 again about that mutual duty and authority, they help us to see why sex is only for marriage, don't they? Say, a friend might say to me, what's the big hang-up? I love my girlfriend. Sex is just the natural expression of how close we are. We're saying I love you with our bodies. What's so wrong with that? Well, I could reply, yes, but you are also saying, you can have authority over my body for now, but I can't guarantee forever. And actually, I'm holding back from making this my duty, something I owe you. And I could say to my friend, her body is more important than that. She deserves honouring with the commitment to give that authority, to fulfill that duty for your whole life, not just for now, whilst things are going well. So married couples glorify God by having sex, and married couples glorify God by staying married. Verses 10 to 16 we're looking at now, our next heading. So Paul gives examples here of the permanency of marriage. He's very clear that the default position for the married is to stay married, both in marriages between believers, in verses 10 and 11, and in marriages where the husband or wife is an unbeliever. Well, why? Because marriage is, and always has been, from God. Have a look when you go home at Genesis chapter 2. God created marriage at the very beginning of humanity. And chapter 2 comes before chapter 3. Chapter 3 where sin comes into the world. So marriage is pre-sin. It's part of God's intent, God's purposes, original purposes for the world. It's not made to help us cope with sin, although it does that. It was made by God as a good thing to make a man and a woman one together. The marriage is pre-culture, coming before any other social norms in create that humans have invented. And no ideas or beliefs that the Corinthians have come up with are going to change its value. It's like if you bought outright an iPhone 15 Plus Pro and you had it on a $40 a month plan, but then you upgrade to a $70 a month plan, you've got a new lease of life, you've got more data you can use on the go, but there's nothing wrong with your old phone. Still a brilliant thing. Still does everything you need it to do. We've changed where we are, where we're up to in God's salvation history. We've become children of God. We're at a different moment in God's big picture after he sent his son. But marriage is still good, still a God-given thing. That hasn't changed. But what about if your other half is not a Christian? Because, you know, in chapter 6, Paul had just been talking about how Christians' bodies are members of Christ, how we're one spirit with Christ, and how our bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit. That's deep stuff. A Christian is different to an unbeliever in a profound way. Does that mean they should no longer be married to each other? Well, no. Because, verse 14, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her husband. Sanctified, what does that mean here? Well, it can't mean that an unbeliever can receive salvation just because their husband or wife is a Christian. I mean, the rest of the New Testament tells us that, and verse 16 tells us, how do you know if you will save your husband or wife? That shows that's still something to aim for, not already achieved. So what does he mean? Well, sanctified here just simply means set aside for God. So it's like keeping Sabbath, keeping a day set apart, sanctified for God. Or like how people from the tribe of Levi were set apart for being the priesthood. Paul says, if it's up to you, stay married, because there's a real tangible way that someone married to a Christian is set apart for a life with God, even if only directly, indirectly, through their spouse who belongs to him. And their children, verse 14, whilst they're still children, are considered to be Christian too. It's why I'm comfortable baptizing infants, because we're treating them like Christians until proven otherwise. And there's always the possibility, verse 16, that your marriage will help bring your husband or wife to faith. There's always that possibility. And the life lesson for all of us there is that if your unbelieving friends, family and colleagues, for them, you're quite possibly the only Christian they know. So why do you think it is that the Lord of heaven and earth, in control of everything, who knew you before you were born, why do you think it is he's put you as the Christian in their life? Marriage is a good gift of God. And if you are a Christian here today, married to an unbeliever, your marriage is good. It's a good thing. And you sticking at that marriage, that's the right thing to do. Whether or not they become believers is largely out of your hands. But you being married to them is a step in the right direction, not the wrong direction. It's the spiritual thing to do that glorifies God. But for the unmarried believer, be warned. Verse 16 is deliberately ambiguous. An unbelieving husband or wife might be saved. Marrying an unbeliever will not necessarily lead you away from faith, but it will always be a fundamental difference between you. So putting this into practice, as a church family, I think we need to think about how we can help those who are married to stay faithful. One way to do that is to keep building a culture where they can ask one another important stuff. How's your marriage going? What serious temptation are you under at the moment? And I think to keep glorifying God with our bodies, we need to ask things that make our bodies squirm. To keep glorifying God with our bodies, we need to ask things that make us squirm. So make it your business to have people in your life who will pull you up on things, who will hold you accountable. What if we do fail and are sexually immoral? What if we get this wrong? Because we feel it more than other sins, don't we? Our bodies know if we've crossed the line with them. Well, turn to God in repentance and faith. And remember, grace is available. It's not the end of the story. In Christ, you are washed clean. You're forgiven. And remember who Jesus hung out with. The kind of sexual sinners Jesus hung out with, who he made integral to his plans. And look at Jesus' genealogy. His ancestors include a rogue's gallery of sexual sinners. And yet God worked good through all of them. They were all part of his salvation purposes. And he can do the same with you for his glory. But all of us seek to glorify God where we are. That's the, to sum up. Sex and marriage are the presenting problems here in verses 1 to 16. But the big idea again, the life lesson for us all, is that the situation you are in isn't what's important. It's how you seek to glorify God in that situation that counts. Just to hammer this home, let's finish by reading chapter 7, verse 17 together. I think that's on the screen. Yeah. Together. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. One more time. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we bring to you ourselves to you in the situations that we're in married, single, whatever. We need. We want to glorify you with our bodies, with the way we live. We long to be better Christians, I suppose. We want to be more spiritual like the Corinthians, but not in a showy way, but for your glory. So I pray you lead us into doing that with our bodies in whatever situation we're in. Help us to flee sexual immorality. Help us to be good husbands and wives. And help us just know that whatever situation we're in, it's where you've put us. And we can bring you glory through that. Amen.